All right. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thank Pastor David again for preaching last week, and just assure you once again that the failure of the recording was not a message from anyone else other than I forgot to change the batteries in the little device there, and that's all that happened, David, really. Yes. But we thank you for your willingness to serve. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've called our series in this little epistle of 1 Thessalonians, which I believe was the first letter that Paul wrote to the churches. We call our series, Be Encouraged. And I know you were encouraged last week as through the Word, as Pastor David preached about the Bible as God's inspired Word. We should be encouraged, right? That God has spoken. This week we're going to be reminded of our need for fellowship in the church. And it's another important means that God will use to encourage us as we live life and carry out God's mission in this fallen world. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Luke, as he's describing the early church, right after Pentecost, he describes the things that occupied them. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Our series last week, including the message last week, ties in with that, right? Because David spoke about the Word, right? That God has given us His Word. He's revealed Himself. And we should study it and receive it for what it is, the Word of God. This week we'll celebrate the Lord's table, right? The breaking of bread. It's one of the things that they mention in that context in Acts chapter 2. And we've seen prayer already in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's talked about it, and he's going to talk about it again a little further on in chapter 3. And fellowship will be at the heart of what we look at today. This idea of sharing in each other's lives. Using our gifts to encourage each other and to build each other up. Bearing each other's burdens. Watching out for each other and holding each other accountable. The kind of things that we can do as we're involved in each other's lives. In the previous verses, Paul talked about the connection between the suffering of the church and the suffering of Christ. That's the condition that we're living in. We live in a fallen world. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Right? John 15:18. John in his first epistle said, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Peter said it very, very clearly in chapter 4 when he said, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. There's a conflict between the light of God's truth and the darkness of this world system. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The world rejects Jesus. The world rejected Jesus. The world crucified Him. What should we expect if we choose to follow Him? We can know that God has left us here in the world for a purpose. He's left us here in the world, but He hasn't left us. He's given us the Spirit, and He's given us each other. He's given us the church, the body of Christ. Paul is writing, and he wants to encourage this young church. He wants to assure them that He has not abandoned them, the Apostle Paul, and that Jesus certainly has not abandoned them. By the way, I meet people all the time that have stopped going to church for one reason or another. They say that they're Christians, but they've given up on church. Seems like that's become a thing these days, you know, that I don't really need church. They read the Bible at home alone, perhaps, maybe even with their family. but they don't feel committed to a local body of believers for different reasons. They might say there's too many hypocrites there, or they aren't warm and loving, or they're so prideful in their little cliques, those people in that church. And guess what? If you look hard enough, you will find problems with any church. But God has given us the church. He's given us the body so we can help each other and hold each other accountable and encourage each other and bear each other's burdens so that we can benefit from the gifts of others and they can benefit from the gifts God has given us. If we think that we can be isolated, we're actually missing out on a big part of God's design for us because we're essentially robbing others in the church of the benefit of our gifts. And we're not benefiting from theirs. The main idea that I want to focus on as we go through these verses at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 is that God has given us the church to encourage us when life gets hard so we can carry out his mission until he comes. And we'll look at that from three perspectives as we go through these verses. First, fellowship flows from love for the brethren at the end of chapter 2. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, fellowship strengthens us to live out the mission. And finally, fellowship enables us to last through the trials. First of all, fellowship flows from loving the brethren. Chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Paul begins that, it says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Throughout this passage, Paul uses strong language like that to express his love for the Thessalonians. He said, we were torn away from you. Now that verb, this translation translates it torn away. It occurs only here, only once in the entire New Testament. It's the word from which we get the English word orphaned. Some translations translate, we were bereft of you for a short time. And the idea of the word, it can be not only children losing their parents, but parents losing their children in the context of the Greek word that's used here. This gives a sense of the emotion that Paul's using. Now think about some of the pictures that he's given us in leading up to this. He's talked about his concern at gently encouraging and loving and nourishing the Thessalonians like a mother, his concern as a spiritual father to encourage them and direct them and hold them accountable. And now he describes their separation as being ripped away, being orphaned. Death is always a hard thing. It's an enemy, right? It's not part of God's design in the beginning. It came as a result of human sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned, right? So it's the appointed now in this age unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so we're not surprised, and folks live their life and get old, and they pass into eternity. But the most heartbreaking thing is when a child dies. The hardest funerals I did in my ministry were of kids. And I remember one of the first funerals I had to do. A young couple in our church had twins, and they were rejoicing for several days. And then they detected a problem with a heartbeat on one of the twins. And within a few days, the baby died. And I can just remember the heartbreak that couple experienced and the church with them. And sadly, in that case, it was too much for them to bear, and their marriage eventually failed. It was just too much. They couldn't process the grief. That's the kind of emotion that Paul is describing here. He cared that much about the churches that God sent him to. These babes in Christ that had received the word and had become a part of the family of God, to whom he was ministering as a spiritual father of sorts, and now because of circumstances he was forced to leave. And it broke his heart that he couldn't get back, though he cared. He tried several times, he says here in these verses, but it was not possible. Circumstances did not allow it. He desired all the more eagerly, with great desire to see you. One writer says nearly every word in this passage revolves around love for Jesus, his love for the Thessalonians, and their love for one another. You know, that emotion, the care. We desire all the more eagerly with great desire. It's like one emphatic way of saying something and then multiplying it still more. Paul desired to see them. He desired to be with them, and he was brokenhearted over the fact that he could not be. And as we read that, and we see how Paul is making that case so clearly, again, it seems like there was somebody in the church that was questioning Paul's motives. Yeah, Paul came and he preached and he left and he doesn't really care about us anymore. Or maybe someone telling that to the church. Obviously, Paul doesn't care about you, or he'd be back here by now to make sure things were all right. And Paul is insisting that they understand the truth. He wanted to come back. He would come back, but that door was shut. He says here, Satan hindered us. Now, how did Satan hinder Paul from getting back? We're not told. And how did Paul know that it was Satan that was hindering him? We're not told that either. Remember earlier in this second missionary journey, when Paul was going through Asia Minor, and he wanted to go into Bithynia and into South Galatia, it says the Spirit of Christ did not allow them. The Holy Spirit shut the door in some way. We're not told how that happened, but God clearly was in that. He had a plan for Paul, and the ministry advanced. Instead, they went to Macedonia. They came to Europe with the gospel. So maybe we could see the result in that case was clearly God leading, because it advanced the ministry. And Paul desired to go back to the Thessalonians, and somehow he discerned that, no, this is the enemy. This is spiritual warfare. And right now, Satan has guided these circumstances in such a way that he was not able to get back to the Thessalonians personally. It's good to remember that we have an adversary, and that he is intent on shipwrecking our testimony individually and as a church. And we're going to get back to that in this passage. We'll see more about the spiritual battle that Paul is dealing with. But he says of the Thessalonians, you're our hope and joy and crown at his coming. Paul alludes to a culmination to this story. He knows that Jesus is returning one day. Right now, we're in a spiritual battle. Right now, the circumstances are inhibiting us from doing what we would want to do. But the Lord's in control, and one day he's going to return. And he's going to set everything right. He's going to accomplish his purpose. And this is how much I'm concerned about you. You're our hope and our joy and crown. And here he's not talking about a crown of a prince or something like that, but this is the word Stephanos, the word from which we get the name Stephen, by the way. Marianne's not here. I tell her I'm her prize. And, she would probably ask, well, what contest did I win? Don't tell her I said that. But anyway, that's the word that's used here. It's someone who's run a race. And this is the prize, the wreath that would be given on, to put on someone's head after winning and running the race. And Paul is saying, you are all the recognition, all of the prize that we need. Your conversion, the reality of your faith, your life in Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. Thinking as I thought about that, word of John in 3 John, where he talks, where he writes, and he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's his joy, to have that assurance, to know that reality, and that's what Paul is expressing here. Thinking about what he says in 1 John, beloved, let us love one another. He says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. God has given us the church to encourage us when life gets hard, so we can carry out his mission until he comes. So fellowship is one means that God has given to encourage the church. Fellowship strengthens us to live out the mission. We love one another. That's where it flows from. But then fellowship strengthens us to live out the mission. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. The emotion of Paul's bond with the Thessalonians comes out in almost every verse, doesn't it? He says in 3:1, again he'll say it in 3:5, that he could bear it no longer, this separation, this not knowing how they were doing. It's not like he could simply FaceTime with them or something. He needed to know what was going on. He loved these people that much. And finally, though he was in difficult circumstances himself, dealing with the philosophers in Athens and then the immorality in Corinth, he sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians to get word. He was willing to be left alone in Athens, he says here. From Paul's perspective, making sure the Thessalonians were taken care of was more important than his own comfort or his own desires. That's the joy of the Christian life, isn't it? When we can focus on others. Remember that acrostic, joy, J-O-Y? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's Paul's attitude here. The care and discipling of the Thessalonians was what mattered most to Paul at this time. So he sends Timothy. And notice how he describes Timothy. Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker. Now, we know that Timothy was the junior member of the missionary team. But Paul counted him as a reliable representative of the message and the mission. Paul doesn't call him my son in the Lord. No, he calls him my brother. He's making it clear that he's a co-worker. He has the authority of the missionary team. He has the authority of Christ as he's going back to minister to them and to check on their spiritual needs. Thinking about his youth, doesn't Paul later write and says, "Let no one despise your youth," and that's quite a bit later. He's a young man, but he was not unworthy. Sometimes we feel unworthy to have a part in God's mission. How could God use somebody like me? Considering my past, you might think. You know what? You are unworthy, and so am I. But because of Jesus, because of his grace toward us, we're counted righteous. And the Holy Spirit himself has sealed us and is in us. God has chosen to use the weak things of the world, the foolish things, to confound the wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He saved you on purpose for a purpose. And he left you in the world because you have a part in his mission. That's his plan. And the question is, will we embrace our calling? So he sends Timothy, our brother and co-worker, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Establish seems to imply that initial grounding in the faith, and exhort. It's that same verb, that familiar verb, parakaleo, call alongside to help, to encourage is one translation. It's a beautiful word to use in the context of discipleship, God's design for the church. And that idea that we, the one another's that we see in the New Testament, we need one another. We're not a team of independent contractors called to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're called into a family, the body of Christ. And each of us is important to the proper working of the whole. So Paul sends Timothy to exhort and establish them that no one may be moved. That's the end. That's the goal toward which that Paul desired for the Thessalonians. That no one may be moved. That they would stand fast in their faith. Timothy, along with Paul and Silas, had a part in getting them grounded. But we need to grow. We need to learn. We need to be strengthened in our faith. One commentator said, "We may be saved by grace alone through faith alone, but God never intended for us to live life alone." Think about that. We need to be a part of the church. We need to benefit from that fellowship with other believers. God has given us the church to encourage us when life gets hard so we can carry out the mission until he comes. So we see finally that fellowship enables us to last through the trials. All right, I stretched the alliteration there a little bit, but it fits. To last through the trials. So it flows from loving one another. It strengthens us to live out the mission, and it enables us to last through the trials. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. Paul had evidently taught them. He had taught them about life in this fallen world, including the certainty that believers will suffer. Jesus himself had told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." There's no maybe in that verse, right? As we reflect the light of Christ, fallen humans, blinded by the God of this world, will resist. Because men love darkness rather than light. Paul did not simply mention this idea once to the Thessalonians. Notice verse 4. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand. That's the idea. The verb has the idea of a repeated, ongoing action. He was telling them, he was preparing them, he was warning them. You know, we need lessons over and over again a lot of times, don't we? I had two professors that were very different in seminary. One, Richard Gaffin, who was very regimented in the way that he taught, he would tell you the same thing about six different times in a lecture. And you know, you really didn't, when I took notes, I just kind of wrote down the first time, then I listened for the next four or five, you know, which was kind of a good thing. But that repetition helps, right? It helps to cement it. And I had another professor who told us beforehand, you know, "I'm not like Dr. Gaffin. I might just tell you something once and it's important, so you better get it," you know. Well, Paul was teaching this over and over again. He was making it clear that they understood this. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen. It seems God, he had experienced it enough himself. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi after all, right? He knew the persecution that was already starting to rise up in Thessalonica. So he knew what was coming, and he warned them. He prepared them. He kept telling them beforehand. I don't know what your experience was when you first came to faith in Christ, but if somebody told you that once you put your trust in Christ, it was going to be all smooth sailing, all health, wealth, and prosperity, if they said that, they might have had good intentions, but by now you know they lied, right? We have an adversary who's intent on destroying us. He's called Satan in this passage earlier, right? Here he's called the tempter. We're in a spiritual battle. Later in the same letter, Paul's going to evoke that idea of spiritual armor, availing ourselves of it. He'll say in chapter 5, verse 8, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." He realized that we have an enemy and that we're involved in a spiritual war, that the enemy is going about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He would seek to tempt us. He would seek to lead us astray. He would use any means possible to attack the church, individual believers, and the church as a community of believers. Have you noticed in the book of Acts the early struggles of the church? One of the themes that's repeated over and over through Acts is that the church grows through testing. And we see a series of tests early in the book of Acts that the church experienced. Persecution from outside, and also tests that came up from within. And I think the enemy is there trying to use both of those avenues. The apostles are being persecuted and arrested in chapter 4. And then the problem with Ananias and Sapphira and their lying about their offering comes up in chapter 5. Then they're arrested again in chapter 5, later on in the chapter, and beaten. And then another problem comes up from in the church. The Greek-speaking widows are being overlooked in the distribution of food, and there's a kind of a rift between the Judean Jewish believers and the Hellenistic Jewish believers, and it could have divided the church, right? I think Satan was in that. And then we see Stephen being dragged out of town and being stoned. And put to death. And we see that kind of pattern going on all the way through the book of Acts. That the church experienced tests from within and tests from without. Satan is an expert on human weakness. He's been around a long time. And he will use any hook that he can to get us to turn away from the Lord, to begin falling or weakening our trust in Him and our walk with Him. And He will do anything that He can to divide and split and discourage a body of believers and to shipwreck the testimony of the church in the community. Yeah. I mean, pastors are a target, I think, because of the fact that they're standing in front of the church, and if a pastor falls, it will get around town real quick. But in a certain sense, we all are. If church splits, this is not a good testimony to the community. If someone is living in overt sin and yet is a member of the church and it's known in the community, that's not a good testimony. And he can use things like that to bring division and discouragement. But the good news is that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Jesus is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I love that picture because it's not like the church is under attack. It's like the church is on the attack, right? And the church is taking the message of the gospel to the community. And each one of you are the missionaries, right where God has placed you, and those people in your sphere of influence. Your neighbors and your relatives and your friends and your coworkers, the people that you meet at the Y or at Hannaford or at the dump when you're making your drop off. Those are all opportunities, right? But those are people that we get to know. And those are people that we are witnesses to. And we can share the light of Christ with them. We're looking at this passage. We've seen that fellowship flows from the love of the brethren. It strengthens us to live out the mission. And finally, it enables us to last through the trials. God has given us the church to encourage us when life gets hard, so we can persevere and carry out His mission until he comes. So we need to be ready, and we need to be engaged in the mission. Is the church a good idea for some people, but not really essential? Can we really just do Christianity fine on our own? I think the Bible is clear on the subject, right? The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God designed the church for our good and for his glory. So let us faithfully seek to love one another and to hold each other accountable, to provoke one another to love and good works, to watch out for each other, to strive for the good of our brothers and sisters in the church. Let us use our gifts to build each other up and to faithfully carry out the mission that God has entrusted to us. That means meeting together for worship, meetings like this. It also means living life together, right? Coming to a Sunday school class, meeting in a small group, or a Wednesday night group. In the summer, we'll start our church on the go again, going from house to house. It means things like that, meetings programmed by the church. It also means those informal times together, where we just invite friends over from the church that we can encourage and maybe pray together, have a meal together, spending time with each other. I think we do that in this church. I think we're a family. May we excel still more to the glory of God. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we do praise you and thank you for your grace toward us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us the church for our good and for your glory. Father, might we avail ourselves of those opportunities to encourage one another and to provoke one another to love and good works. Lord, we're thankful that you did not leave us alone, but you're with us always. And you've sent the Spirit to fill us and to guide us. May we walk in the Spirit, Lord, that we would by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, help us as we celebrate the table together. Might it truly be a time of communion, a time of fellowship, a time of sharing. As we share, Lord, in our common faith, remembering what you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your patience and for your presence. Guide us now, Lord, in this act of worship as we share together in this ordinance. In Jesus' name, amen.